The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
We'll go through 2 Corinthians, and we're going to go through the book of Romans as well. So, full morning. Let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you so much for this day you've given to us. Lord, so much to be thankful for. Just the message this morning and the clear teaching from your word, and Lord, getting to sing these songs of Christmas time, looking forward to the coming of Christ, the coming of our Savior. We just are so excited and just looking forward to this time. And Lord, just getting to see these baptisms and Lord, these trophies of your grace, these people who have been saved through the grace of Christ, through his finished work. It's just great to hear these testimonies and to be able to come together with these who are getting baptized. We just thank you for all that we've got to do this morning. Pray now for this time in the Word as we look to 2 Corinthians and Romans and really just getting this overview of these books and looking at some challenging verses. I pray that you would give me wisdom and clarity as I am going through your word. And Father, just pray for us here that this would be a beneficial time and we would be continuing to grow in a love and knowledge for your truth. We love you. Pray this now in your name. Amen. All right. So yes, as I said, we're going to be going through 2 Corinthians and Romans. So she's going to hop right in. So if you look there on page 1, we have the author date and then the background for 2 Corinthians. So if you guys remember from last week, we went through 1 Corinthians and we talked about kind of the history of Paul's ministry there in Corinth and the establishment of the church. So now here coming to 2 Corinthians, at this point, Paul has, he's gone to Corinth and he's established the church. He left and then went to go minister in Ephesus. And then there was actually another letter that we don't have, that's the lost epistle that Paul sent to address some of the issues of division and immorality that were happening there. And then we see from 1 Corinthians 7, and actually throughout the epistle, that they had sent a letter back to him with asking for some clarifying questions. And then he had responded to the letter with the letter that we know of as 1 Corinthians. But now, after this, he's still ministering in Ephesus. You see there from Acts 19, ministering there for about 2.5 years. Knowing that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians there, he had planned to stay there through the spring. And then we would say from that, you know, based on the dates and the times in Acts and the references we see there, that he would have written this probably around late 55 AD or early 56 AD. But just kind of rehashing some of the history in Corinth. As I said, you know, there was already some communication happening back and forth there. We had the letter of 1 Corinthians, and then we know that Paul actually sent Timothy to Corinth, and then Paul was just hearing more and more difficulties, more things were coming up, and now particularly with false teachers, we know that was an issue in 1 Corinthians as well, but now even more so, we just see the arrival and the rise of these false teachers in Corinth that are really assaulting Paul's character and his ministry. So we see here, even before he wrote 2 Corinthians, there was another visit to Corinth that he had. We see that referenced in chapter 2, verse 1, which did not go very well. In fact, Paul actually returned back to Ephesus and wrote another letter to them, which is known as the Severe Letter. So this is that would be the fourth of the letters, well, third, if you don't count 2 Corinthians yet. But so we see here that there was a ton of history between Paul and this church here at Corinth. And Paul was so anxious to hear of the news of how the Corinthians had responded to this severe letter that he couldn't even minister. He, you know, the Lord had opened doors, it says here in 2:12 and 7:5, but he was so anxious to hear that he actually, he went and he talked to Titus and heard news that the majority of the Corinthians had repented. So there was a joy to be had there, seeing that there was some repentance on their end. But, you know, Paul obviously understood that, you know, there were still those false teachers that were there in Corinth and still those that were swayed by those false teachers. So with that, he wrote the letter that we know as 2 Corinthians. And really, if you look at the top of page 2, it kind of summarizes the main reasoning behind his writing of this text. So we see that he's wanting to defend his apostleship and his ministry, and we'll get into that a little bit more, but he wants to exhort them to make preparations for the collection of the poor, for the poor to Jerusalem. And then he wants to, again, as we've said, confront these false apostles head on. So we see a few different things happening within this book of 2 Corinthians, but it's really all revolving around in some sense, his ministry and these false apostles who are attacking his character and ministry. So looking at some themes there, obviously this is a very personal letter. This is Paul and the church at Corinth have had a lot of history between them. So there's a lot of biographical data on Paul. There's a lot of, this is a very personal letter that Paul is sending. But, you know, in true Pauline fashion, you know, how he deals with wrong thinking and wrong living, all of this is to hit them with right doctrine, knowing that right doctrine and right thinking will result in right living. So this is not something where he goes and just is putting Band-Aids on bullet holes. He sees the true need, and he brings sound doctrine to these people, knowing that this is the best way for these issues to be resolved. And you can see just the list here of all the doctrine that is hit on. As we've said before, the book of Galatians, the two letters to the Corinthians, and then the letter to the Romans are all what are categorized as those soteriological letters. So they're very heavy on the doctrines of salvation and then how we are to live as the church and as individuals based on that truth. So we have obviously very, very personal letter. We have the doctrine listed there. And then another major theme as you look through the book of 2 Corinthians is suffering. There's a lot that Paul talks about really in his own personal suffering and the afflictions that he's had as an apostle. We see multiple lists. We see him speaking of, you know, this affliction that left him without hope of survival. We see the thorn in the flesh in chapter 12, which we'll look at that in a little more depth here in a moment. Then we see that he was suffering and enduring all of these things on behalf of Christ. So just suffering, after affliction that Paul was enduring. It was throughout the letter. But what's amazing is with all of these instances, it's not just suffering. He's not just telling them just in this woe is me attitude. He's not looking for sympathy necessarily. He's wanting to show this affliction to really exemplify the comfort and the grace that we have and that he had in the Lord. You know, we see that even in the introduction to this letter, Paul is blessing the Lord who comforts him in his affliction. You know, Paul recognizes that these are temporary. There's this relative nature of suffering that it's nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that is waiting him. With that thorn in the flesh, we see that he's boasting in his weakness, knowing that the Lord's grace is sufficient. So every time that we see these themes of suffering coming up through the book of 2 Corinthians, it's always paired with the Lord's grace, the Lord's comfort, the fact that this is temporary. So this suffering is not for him to necessarily say, you know, woe is me, but to really point to his weakness and Christ's strength in him. So any questions or thoughts that you had just on the book of 2 Corinthians as a whole before we start looking into some of the maybe some of the more challenging sections and verses in there?
Can you just do that order thing one more time, Matt? Because I'm always confused about the missing links kind of in there with the... So there was a first letter?
Yeah, so if you kind of just take a broad stroke to their background, so he planted the church in Corinth and ministered there for about a year and a half. And then there was some opposition from the Jews, so he left, went to Ephesus, wrote what's known as the Lost Epistle, which has a lot of the same themes as 1 Corinthians, where it's kind of, you know, having them turn away from immorality and the divisions and all the strife that was happening there. And so with that, they responded to with a letter to him, which is actually referenced in 1 Corinthians. So then he responded, you know, to all of these things that were happening and their letter, he responded with 1 Corinthians. And then after that, he went and visited Corinth again, which was not a very fruitful visit. So he left and then wrote what's known as a more severe letter. We'll see that you see that reference throughout 2 Corinthians. And then with all of this, you know, finally hearing of some repentance, but still kind of knowing that these false apostles were there, he then wrote 2 Corinthians. But yeah, so we actually have four letters to the Corinthians, but two are canonical. Good question. Yeah, it's a long back and forth history between him and that church. So looking at some of the challenging verses or sections that we see in 2 Corinthians. So first off, this really isn't a particular verse. It's really looking at the book as a whole. Because some have questioned whether chapters 1 through 9 and chapters 10 through 13 are even a part of the same letter, or if they're two separate letters. And you can see kind of those sub-points there. You know, some say that the 10 through 13 were originally part of the severe letter. Some say that they came after 2 Corinthians as a fifth letter. And some say that, you know, maybe he just paused to write it because you just see the tone in Paul's writing shift where you know he's dealing with those repentant Corinthians, and then 10 through 13 he's hitting hard against those who are still holding to those false apostles and the false teachings. But you really just see a huge change in Paul's tone in those letters. But really, there's no evidence to support this. Any time that these have been circulated or with any of the historical manuscripts, we see that they are following chapters 1 through 9. There's really no, it's really trying to find an issue where there is none, in my opinion. Because I would say, you know, Paul understood when he was writing this that he was writing to one church, the church in Corinth, but he was writing to essentially two groups of people, those who had repented and then those who were still holding and swayed by the false, by those false teachers. But it's just interesting that it's almost kind of like looking for an issue where there is no issue as I've seen this. But next one here is 2 Corinthians 5:10. So it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive compensation for his deeds done through the body in accordance with what he has done, whether good or bad." So we see here in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is talking about a judgment seat of Christ, talking about the being judged based on the deeds done through the body and then whether these are good or bad. And we know, obviously, who he's writing to, believers. He's writing to the church in Corinth. So when you see at the beginning of that verse, "For we must all appear," we know that he's talking about believers that need to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So we just want to make sure that we understand what is it that Paul is speaking of when he's talking about this judgment seat. So the actual word used for judgment seat there is the bimatos there, that first subpoint. And the Corinthians actually would have understood this reference to this bima seat. And maybe you've heard that term before, the bima seat judgment. Because what this was in the culture at that time, that was for any of the Olympic Games or even the Isthmian Games that happened in Corinth. And I never say that right. For those games and competitions that happened, when those athletes would come to receive their rewards for the victory in the various games that they were doing, this is the seat that the person would sit on to distribute those rewards. So this was something that the Corinthians would have understood in their culture at the time. So really we see, we know this isn't a judgment for sinners. I mean, we know that Christ has paid the penalty for sins for all of those who would believe. You know, we see that in 2 Corinthians 5:19, which is just a few verses after that, where it's talking about the reconciliation that we have in Christ, that he is not counting their transgressions against them because of what Christ has accomplished. So we know that this isn't a sinner's judgment. We know that this is something separate. So rather here, Paul is talking about this bema seat judgment, where believers will receive rewards for their deeds. So it's talking about the deeds done through the body there in that verse. It's talking about their obedience in life, the things that they've done in obedience and worship to the Lord as believers, and they will go before the Lord and receive rewards for these things. We actually see this referenced in 1 Corinthians 3 as well, where he's talking about those deeds which are represented as gold and silver and precious stones, and then those that are wood and hay and straw, and they get tested by fire, and those that remain will receive rewards for those. So what Paul is referencing here is actually a seat of judgment to distribute rewards to believers. It's just an amazing truth to think about, that not only are we saved from hell and from wrath, of God's wrath, we now receive additional rewards on top of that. Like this wasn't enough, but it's just amazing to see the grace of God to believers. And now, finally, for 2 Corinthians, I want to take a look at 2 Corinthians 12:7, where it's talking about Paul's thorn in the flesh. You know, I've lived in this passage for a few months now, because our hermeneutics class, we're doing these problem passages, and this was the one I chose. So I'll try not to take an extended amount of time, because I have an extended amount of knowledge on this. But it is a very interesting passage, because there are so many different interpretations on what this thorn in the flesh is. If you look at the bottom of page 3 there, you know, some would say that they're physical issues that Paul suffered, and you see the list there, even comparing that to what he talked about in Galatians 4, where he's describing something that, you know, an illness that was a trial to him. People think that could be an issue with his eyesight. There's oppositional issues at the top of page 4, where some would, just looking at that term messenger of Satan, which is an apposition, meaning it's grammatically parallel to thorn in the flesh, so they're referring to the same thing. So some will see that messenger of Satan and say that, you know, knowing that messenger, often when it's used in the New Testament, is referring to angels. And then even in the chapter previous, we see Satan being referred to as an angel of light, or disguises himself as an angel of light. So with all of this in the context of the letter that Paul's writing, we see that it could be oppositional issues or persecution from false teachers that Paul's facing. And then some would also say, this is, I think the Roman Catholic Church has used this, saying that it's psychological issues, either sinful temptations or spiritual trials. And this really comes from the Latin Vulgate, translating that term, thorn in the flesh, to the stimulus carnis, looking at maybe perhaps a besetting sin or some kind of trial that Paul was facing. But what I love about this text, and was just reading through it again this week, and really the identity of the thorn in the flesh is really not relevant to what Paul is talking about here, or what he's wanting the church to understand. Because really what's happening here is you have this epistle, and then when you get to chapter 12 in the beginning here, when Paul's talking about this vision that he had of the third heaven and this thorn in the flesh, this is really a descriptive, this is a narrative of Paul's life, this descriptive text that he's then using as an illustration to point to then a prescriptive principle that he wants the church to understand. And that comes right after he talks about the thorn in the flesh, where the Lord came to him and said that his grace is sufficient for him. And this is really the point of why Paul is giving us this illustration or this story of his history with the thorn in the flesh. You know, Paul was defending his ministry. He was not wanting to boast in his own strength, but the Lord's. It's interesting just looking at this in the context of 10 through 13, where he's countering these false apostles. You know, Paul is listing all of these afflictions and things that he went through and endured as an apostle, and even this thorn in the flesh. But all of this was not to boast in everything that he's done for the Lord, but rather it's to boast in his own weakness so that the strength of Christ could be magnified through him. So it's just amazing to see that, you know, people focus on this thorn in the flesh, but really this is the purpose for why, I believe, why Paul gave us this example from his life. Any questions on any of those? I know we kind of flew through them real quick, but I want to make sure we have plenty of time to look at the book of Romans. But anything else that you guys have questions on? We've got some key verses listed there as well. I won't go through those, but those are just for you as you're kind of looking through this and reflecting on the book, just some key passages and to kind of talk about the themes there. Yeah, it's amazing. I mean, really, there's nothing new under the sun. We see that issues that are happening in the church then are happening in the church now, and you know, there's, as those who are holding firm to our convictions and not capitulating to the world, we're going to suffer. I mean, we are opposed to the world. You know, we see that in 1 John, and you know, if we weren't facing that persecution from the world, if the world loved us, it would be because we're of the world. So we don't want to be those that are characterized by that. But Paul, yeah, gives a great example of not only suffering, but the purpose of suffering, and just seeing that the Lord really doesn't waste anything. This is a way for him to show his glory through his servants, knowing that, you know, as we saw in 1 Corinthians, you know, Paul planted, Apollos watered, but it's the Lord that causes the growth. And if we're to boast, we're to boast in the Lord. So yeah, that's a great point. All right, Book of Romans. So we got, about 25 minutes left. You know, I think Todd preached this in about 5 years, so 25 minutes seems about right to kind of summarize it all. But yeah, the Book of Romans, I love this quote by Martin Luther here at the top of page 5. So this epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, and is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes. I mean, this is truly one of the richest books in God's Word that just chronicles through the all the aspects of the doctrine of salvation. It is truly a marvelous gift that the Lord has given us in this letter. It was a clear presentation of the gospel that Paul is giving, and then, again, in true Pauline fashion, he's giving the doctrine, he's presenting the gospel, and then how are we to live in light of that gospel? So just looking very quickly at some of the background here. So this was not really a church that Paul had ever been to. We see under their background and setting, some of those converted on the day of Pentecost probably are the ones that started this church. So remember back in Acts 2 when the Spirit came, descended, and the church began on the day of Pentecost. But Paul had long sought to visit this church. He has been prevented from doing so, but he was very eager to meet with this church. And kind of hopping back up to author and date. So just kind of looking through the Acts 20 and the things that were happening at that time. So this really kind of corresponds to Acts 21 and 2. So identifying the composition as the year the year after Paul left Ephesus on his third missionary journey. So it probably put it around 56 to 57 AD. We just see that this is a church where Paul was not personally known, and he had a great desire to bring the truths of the gospel to this church that had never really received apostolic instruction. So this was a church that was founded during Pentecost, but he wanted to really come. And that last bullet point there on page 5, he was not personally known, but he wanted to be edifying believers, preach the gospel, and to get to know the Roman Christians so that he could encourage them, pray with them, and then help him as he planned his ministry in Spain. But it's interesting as we look to this letter, right, because we just come through Galatians and 1 and 2 Corinthians where there is a plethora of issues that are happening in those churches that Paul needed to address. Whereas this one, the church was it was doctrinally sound, but he knew that, it still needed rich doctrinal and practical instruction. And we see that that's what this letter really provides. So looking at some of the themes, obviously this is a hard-hitting doctrinal book. That second point there, as we, and that sub-point as well, as we look to kind of identify the audience, we know this was the church in Rome, but, some have said, is this all Gentiles? Is there Jews and Gentiles? What was the audience that Paul was writing to here? But I think as that second point under historical themes, you see all of these Old Testament figures, Abraham and David, Adam, Sarah, Rebecca, and even the history of Israel that we see in chapters 9 through 11. And there were so many references to the Old Testament texts and the people of Old Testament history that I would say that even though this is predominantly Gentile believers, we see him referencing Gentile believers a few times in this book. I would hold that there was a strong Jewish influence or element there as well, just because of all of these all the things that he's talking about back from the Old Testament texts that the Jews would have been familiar with. But obviously, looking at that third point there, the overarching theme of Romans is the righteousness that comes from God, the glorious truth that God justifies guilty, condemned sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is really the thrust of this book, is just it's revealing the truths of God's glorious salvation to this church in Rome. And again, we've talked about this before, but you can just see this Pauline style of his writing where chapters 1 through 11 really hammer on all of these theological truths, and you can just see them all listed there, looking through just the nature of the justification and salvation through by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. And then 12 through 16 really is kind of the practical outworking of this, because that's really Paul's style. He wants us to understand right doctrine and then say, how does that translate then to right living within the church? So you can just see, again, talking about spiritual gifts, responsibility to government, Christian liberty. You see a lot of the one another's within this book. So very, very doctrinally heavy book, but Paul does not give that to the neglect of practical application. So very, very great book. Any questions on just the book as a whole before we'll spend the rest of our time here in maybe some of these more challenging verses, but any questions? Yeah. Yeah, is this, in Romans chapter 1, so the verse he's referencing at Romans 1:17, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and is written the righteous man shall live by faith. So that's the one you're talking about? Yeah, I mean, it really kind of sets the stage for, really for the book. And I mean, his introduction, that he's really exalting the word of the Lord and the gospel truths that are in it. And then, we kind of step through and showing that man is insufficient, whether Jew or Gentile. It's through grace, through faith in Christ. But yeah, that's kind of that introduction statement to then expand on those truths, that a righteous man shall live by faith.
Right, yeah. Introductory statement, and then he goes into man's plight, man's sin. Mm-hmm. Right? From then he goes on to how must man be saved by justification, and then sanctification, the believer's battle with sin.
Mm-hmm.
So the first chapter is death to sin and dwelling sin of the believer. And then chapter 8, right, no condemnation for those who are mm-hmm. Christ.
Yeah, and it's really a great model for us, even as we're wanting to share the gospel with others. I mean, Paul understood that for anyone to truly understand the beauty and the richness of God's word, they need to see the bad news first. They need to have that framework laid. You know, it's talking about all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, really man needs to understand his true nature outside of Christ before this message of the gospel will really seem even like good news to them, because the world in itself doesn't see anything wrong with itself. It's not until through God's word and the work of the Spirit that they recognize their sin and their need for Christ. But yeah, it's a great kind of summary of it.
You can't see the stars without the backdrop of the pitch black.
Right. Yeah, I was teaching this to our middle schoolers, and yeah, I gave the example of, you know, when I went to go get my wife's engagement ring. And, you know, the salesman knew exactly what he was doing. He knew I had no clue what I was doing. So he brought me in. He's like, hey, let's take a look at this one. And, you know, you go to the back room, and they lay this, like, black felt on, and then they put the diamond right on, and they shine the light. And there's the beauty of that diamond on that black backdrop. You're like, yeah, I'll take it. All right, good job. You got your commission. But that's what it is, right? The gospel is that diamond set against that black backdrop of our sin, and as the light is shown on that, when we have the context of that black background, it really just makes the gospel shine even brighter. No, that's really good. Yeah.
I absolutely love this book. I'm sure everybody would agree.
Mm.
I remember just coming from Utah and having come out of Mormonism and going through a Bible class, and my doors just blown off this book, and it was a survey book. And I just thought, I love this book. And over the years now, as I've read it, it's just what Martin Luther said, every time you come back to this book, you yeah. think you've got these arguments, you know, down, and they're so amazingly tight. And you read it again, and you're like, wow, this is new.
Yeah, it's that new facet of the diamond. Lights hit it. Yeah, that's so good. Yeah, yeah, and that's, you know, he says in 1:16, right before the verse that Daniel referenced. You know, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Yeah, it's just amazing what God's word can do, and yeah, just the beauty of the gospel. It's you never really grow past. Just examining and loving the gospel, just something we continually go back to. It's really good. All right, so looking at some maybe some more challenging verses or sections throughout this book. I mean, obviously this is one that hammers hard on the doctrine of salvation. So all of the issues that are going to come out of this, or all of the challenging passages that are going to come out of this, are really going to be based around salvation. So we just want to take a look at a few this morning. So in Romans 5, 12 through 21. We see some issues coming up with universal salvation, and then also just discussing original sin. So just kind of looking at it, sorry, I didn't put the text in there. You know, it's often argued from this passage that salvation is universal. So meaning that no matter what you believe or what you hold to, you will ultimately be saved. And when we see this, really verse 18 is kind of that foundation verse that they would go to defend this. And it says, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, so, or even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. So you see this term all men used in both cases, talking about condemnation and then also justification. And obviously we know from earlier passages that, you know, all of sin fallen short of the glory of God, we're all condemned in our sin. So people have taken that to then understand that, okay, then all must be justified to life. But so we want to understand what this passage is telling us. Does this really point to a universal salvation for all men? But I think as we look to the context of Romans and the other passages that Paul discusses, or in the other parts of the doctrine of salvation that Paul discusses, is where justification is offered universally, it is offered to all those, it's the free gift of God that is offered to all men, it is not applied universally. So we see in that first subpoint, anyone can be saved who repents of their sin and puts their faith in Christ. We see that from Romans 10. But not all men will. And that verse in Romans 1:18, again, kind of setting up the stage and kind of talking about the bad news before we get to the good news, says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So there are those for whom the wrath of God is going to be revealed. There are those who are going to turn away from this free gift and offer of justification through Christ, and they will face God's wrath. So as we see this, it's important to make that distinction that though salvation is offered to the world, it is only effectual to those whom God has foreknown. And we'll talk about that passage too in a little bit from Romans 8. So we want to ask, okay, so what is Romans 5 here then talking about here in verse 18? And we see this also, this same kind of phrasing, "For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." So we would take that verse 15, and we would say, okay, it's talking about the many here, but we know from that first half that transgression, that all men are dead in their sin. So even this comparison here of just the many rather than all, we see that Paul's language here is not the same in both cases. Really what he's wanting to show us is the means by which this happens. So through Adam, sin came into the world. Therefore, through Christ, justification is coming into the world. So he's not saying that all men are to be saved, but all men that are going to be saved are done through justification offered by Christ through that one man that it came through. So any questions on that aspect of it? I think we hit universal salvation a little bit in Galatians as well. There was a verse in there that discussed it, but any questions on that?
So you're taking the justification to life to all men to be the possibility of justification? Is that what you're saying?
I would say that those whom God foreknew and are going to be justified, Paul is talking about the means by which that is done. So it's not a focus so much on the extent of the atonement, but the source of the atonement. I would hold that this passage is discussing.
Okay, so it's like what you're saying is that, if I'm understanding you correctly, mm-hmm. you're saying that the resultation of justification all men is talking about how men obtain justification.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, we'll talk about this in the next main section, looking at exactly whom God will save. But then, just in this last portion from Romans 5, we see that there is discussion of original sin in verse 12. So let me just, I'll read that really quick for you. It says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." So just wanted to understand the idea of original sin, the sin from Adam, and really what verse 12 here is talking about. Because Paul is not denying here that, you know, the sin of individuals leads to death. We see that in the second half, because all sinned. But we really want to understand what this term original sin is referring to. So we know that individuals come into the world. So it's not just you're good until you sin, and then, oh, sorry, you blew it. About, you know, maybe a millisecond into your lifespan, you know, you've sinned. It's not like you're good and clear until you sin. We see that individuals actually come into the world condemned and are spiritually dead because of Adam's sin. So it's not Adam's sin that condemns us, but it's Adam's sin that has passed on this sin nature that we've all inherited. And we see that, you know, in Psalm 51. I'll just turn here real quick. Just to give you that reference. So it says in Psalm 51:5, "And behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." So we have to understand that it's not we're free and clear until that moment that we first sin. We are actually born with a sin nature, even to the point of our conception. And I like this subpoint here. Mankind are not sinners because they sin. They sin because they are sinners. And I think that really kind of helps us to grasp the idea of our sin nature versus just being a sinner. We are sinners, but we sin because that is who we are at our very core, at our very nature, from the point of conception. That is who we are. And I like this quote here from Boyce in his commentary on Romans. It says, "I'm convinced that the major reason why the liberal scholars want to regard the opening chapters of Genesis as mythology is that they do not want to face the reality of the fall of the race in Adam or the guilt that flows from it." Because if you don't have this original sin, man is not born with a sin nature. There's really no evidence then for that if you allegorize Genesis 1. So then there's hope for mankind as long as you are doing good. But no, we see to our very core and our very nature, we are sinners. So then, a nice topic we'll breeze through in a couple minutes here, election and sovereignty of God. Pretty sure you guys already have this. We see here in Romans 8 just a clear description of God's sovereignty and election. You know, this is known as the golden chain of salvation. So we see here, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Now we see here kind of the big issue that comes up when it's talking about this idea of this golden chain of salvation are really the two words foreknew and predestined. People there are two sides to both of these terms. And that bullet point, the second bullet point there on page 8 really gives one side of it here. It says, one of the errors Calvinists make is assuming God's foreknowledge equals his foreordination. They do not just believe God is omniscient, knows all things that can be known, but that his foreknowledge is due to his foreordination. God knows ahead of time what will happen, not just because he is eternal and sees our future as his eternal now. He knows what the future holds because he has decreed all things the future holds. For the Calvinist, God does not just foreknow things because he's eternal and omniscient. He foreknows them because he has foreordained them. And I would say, yes, amen. But we want to ask, what's this difference between foreknew, foreordained? What is it that Paul is talking about here in Romans 8? And we see this kind of made clear a little bit with this passage in Ephesians 1. It says, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that he should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself. So this idea of recognition versus his actual sovereignty and selecting those who would be saved. And it's a very important distinction, because if we look at Calvinism and Arminianism, this is really the branch, this is where it splits off. And Daniel kind of, I think you referenced this, the free gift being offered to everyone. And that idea of foreknowledge is God is looking down that corridor of time and seeing who would be those in faith who would come to him. And those then become the ones he foreknew and then predestined. He predestined them based on their choice rather than his own. Whereas foreordained would say, no, God did not look to see what events would happen just in his omniscience. He actually ordained them to happen through his sovereign will. And I would hold just based on the book of Romans here and even this passage in Ephesians 1 that this is not something that God is not reactionary in his salvation and election. This is something that he foreordained. So we have that word foreknew and then predestined as well, which is that next link in the chain. So then another quote regarding predestination, this would be to someone who would kind of hold maybe an opposite view. It's predestination does not render an event certain to happen, but rather that it is a declaration of God's recognition or foresight that the event is certain to take place. And I would hold that it's not about recognition. This is God's divine sovereignty that is at stake here. He is rendering these things to happen through his sovereign will. We see just a great verse here in Isaiah 46. He says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done. It's saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. That is not language of recognition of something that is happening. That is language of him ordaining these events to occur through his sovereign will. Any questions on that? I know that's a very big topic, a very debated topic. Love to talk to you more about it.
So if you go back on 7, in the actual verse 28-30,
yeah.
The word he is used 9 times in those 2 verses. God has done all the work.
Yeah.
The only work that we have to do is become more like Christ.
Yeah.
And our own sanctification.
Yeah, you really see the only thing that we bring to the table of...
We
bring the sin that makes it necessary, and that's about it. That's about where our... where it ends for us prior to coming to Christ. But then, like you said, that whereas salvation is that monergistic work, it's just God, through Christ that is enacted, then you have that synergistic work of sanctification where then we're becoming more like Christ.
God has never looked down the corridor of time, never learned anything.
Yeah, God, yeah.
He's never learned
anything. That is good.
And also in Romans 9, it helps us out more. It says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy.
Exactly right. Yeah, that's good. All right, so last one we'll look at for today. Actually, if you can hop over to page 9, I'll save Romans 7 for, I'm sure you're eager to dig into that text on your own, so I'll let you do that. But just with the remaining time that we have here, Romans 11, really Romans 9 through 11, there's a lot of questions here regarding God's plan for Israel. And I think this is a really important thing for us to examine. You know, we'll kind of talk about this toward the end of the page, but you might be asking that, scratching your head saying, what does it matter? I'm part of the church. What does it matter what happens to Israel? But let's just take a look at this really quick. So in Romans 9 through 11, we see just this explanation of the relationship between the gospel and Israel, particularly looking to God's promises that he's made to the nation of Israel. But we see this idea of replacement theology where some would say that the church has now replaced Israel, that because Israel fell away and was disobedient, and because they killed their Messiah, that God has now shifted his plan from Israel to the church, and all the blessings that were to be given to Israel are now fulfilled in the church. And we see, that Romans 9 and 10, it talks about Israel's rejection and the gospel now coming to the Gentiles. So some have seen that and questioned, okay, what is it that's actually happening here? You see in Romans 10, 19 through 21, but I say to you, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous with those who are not a nation, which is talking about the Gentiles, with a foolish nation, again, Gentiles, I will anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me, and revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. Again, referencing the Gentiles. But as for Israel, he says, I have spread out my hands all day long to a disobedient and obstinate people. So after reading a text like this, you have to wonder, what is God's plan for Israel? What is God done with Israel? Is he casting them aside because of their disobedience? And I'm a pretty simple guy, so it's very helpful to me when Scripture then answers the question in the next verse. Because then I don't have to go far, and I can just find the answer there. So the Lord is very good. And then in that very next verse, in 11:1, we see, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. The most emphatic way to say no in that Paul has at his disposal. May it never be. And we see just all throughout Romans 11, these illustrations and these texts that really support the fact that God has a future plan for national Israel. We see the illustration of the wild branches and the natural branch, or the olive branches rather, and the natural branches in verses 17 through 24, where the natural branches have fallen away, and we, the Gentiles, who are these wild olive branches, have been grafted in. And then I love it in verses 23 and 24. It's saying, if they repent, how much more so then can the natural branches be grafted back in? If we who are wild olive branches can be grafted in. So we see here that, first really with this illustration, we're seeing that there is a possibility with repentance. But I think really what brings this home is what follows that illustration in Romans 11. So it says here, talking about the wild olive branches and the natural olive branches. And then in verse 25, we see, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And then we see in verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, so it's important that we understand these verses here, because this is really the linchpin in understanding what Paul is discussing here about the future of the nation of Israel. Because we see in verse 26, all Israel will be saved, and we see that there's actually a particular time frame when this is going to happen. This is not just saying that they'll be kind of become part of the church. This is saying that when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, when that fulfillment has happened, then this partial hardening of Israel will go away, and all Israel will be saved. And I love this in Zechariah. This is really calling back to something that the prophet Zechariah said in 12:10. It says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. So you're asking, okay, what does that mean? How does that tie into anything? So this is talking about a particular time once the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, at the end of the tribulation period that's going to follow, when Christ returns to the earth after the tribulation, Israel will see the return of Christ, and they're going to repent. They're going to weep because they will see the one whom they pierced, talking about that in Zechariah, and they will bitterly weep and mourn for what they have done. And there will be a national repentance of Israel, those who survive the tribulation. So we see here that this is very specific in the wording and the timing that Paul is using here about national Israel. But really the main question is, okay, what does this matter? Man is dead in their sin, tracking with you, okay, that applies to me. We see the truths of the gospel, check the box, I got it, understand it. And then we get to Israel, and you're like, what does this matter? It matters because really the faithfulness of God to his promises is really what's on the line here. If we're saying that God is not going to be faithful to promises that he made to the nation of Israel and is going to forsake them and give them to someone else, really we're calling into question God's very nature. So this is vastly important, because then once we understand that God's faithfulness is faulty, how can we then trust in him for our own salvation? So we see the very character of God and who he is at stake in these promises and our understanding of them. And God made these unconditional covenants to the nation of Israel. And Paul reminds the Romans that God's gifts and calling are irrevocable. These covenants were not based on the Abrahamic Davidic covenant. These were not based on man's obedience. This was a covenant that God made alone to the nation of Israel. And then just close with this in Jeremiah 33. He's really just looking through you see actually all of the covenants, the New Covenant, Davidic Covenant, Noahic Covenant, all of these things are reaffirmed together. It's a long portion, I won't read all of it, but it's just amazing to see that God's character is intricately woven into all of his promises. So as we look to these promises asking, are they truly going to be fulfilled? We say yes, and not because of Israel or who they are, but because of the nature of who God is to fulfill his promises to his people. All right, so got some more key verses there on the last page. I would encourage you to go through those, just some great ones that really hit on the theme of Romans. But any last burning questions? You got to get it off your chest before we close out our time. All right, well, let me pray real quick, and then I will let you guys go. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We're just so thankful for these letters that you wrote through the Apostle Paul, these gospel truths that we now get to enjoy and read through and just have the blessing of understanding. Lord, you are, it's amazing to think that, you know, your creation has sinned against you, and not only have you even regarded us at all, you have not destroyed us outright, but Father, you have given us a means to be reconciled to you through Christ. And Lord, you've revealed the truths of who you are and what you've accomplished through your word. And we have the blessing to read it anytime we want. And now through the Spirit, we can understand the things of the Lord. So, Father, we just come to you humbly and just thank you for your great grace toward us. Pray that we would be those who are studying the scriptures, who understand that it is the power of the gospel to save those who are lost. It is your word that is profitable to equip us for every good work. And we want to be students of your word. We want to be those who are living in it every day. So, Father, just thank you so much for your great blessing and grace toward us. Pray now as we leave here that all we say, do, and think would honor and glorify you today. We love you. Pray this in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.